Also, before we start the study, we've been asked to pray for Alexander, who is Margot's son, who had an accident on the trampoline today and seemingly has broken or fractured his leg. He's only 10 or 11 years old. So we'll just pray for him first. Lord, we bring this boy, Alexander, before you and ask, Lord, that you would minister to him and restore him to full health. I pray that you guide the hands of the doctors and surgeons who will be operating on him. And I pray that you comfort his family through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Right, so now we're doing the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a wonderful book, probably the most detailed prophetic book in the Old Testament. A lot of prophecy in the book of Isaiah concerning the coming of Christ, the first coming and the second coming of Christ. The book of Isaiah was written about 750 years before the Messiah came, about 740 BC it was written. And the critics have had a great go at the book of Isaiah, trying to make out that it wasn't written by one man. So they have, I mean, this is only just a point of information. The critics have actually, the New Testament alone is enough to put the critics to bed. Because the New Testament, in the New Testament, Christ quotes from both the early part of the book of Isaiah and the late part of the book of Isaiah in the same context, in the same at the same time, meaning that he himself gave testimony to the fact that the whole of the book of Isaiah was written by one man, Isaiah. Of course, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948. They found a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And Jacinta and I have been at a Bible study where a man was teaching, and he was using the scripture translated from the Qumran, the one that was found in the caves in Qumran, book of Isaiah, that translation, and you wouldn't have known the difference between what he was reading and what we were reading. So there's been nothing of any consequence of change. Now, the book that they found in the Qumran caves predated Christ by about 200 years. Now, any copies of the book of Isaiah that are used at the present time, the oldest possible one would be about 900 or 1,000 after Christ. So the book of Isaiah was about 1,200 years before any manuscript that is around now. Because obviously, you know, manuscripts, they wear out, especially if you use them. If you use your Bible, it wears out. If you use it every day and you read it all the time, your Bible is not the one that somebody's going to be looking at in 100 years' time to find out what the Bible was like. So it would have been the same with the manuscripts. The manuscripts that were really used were the ones that were discarded because they would have become illegible. But this one was, because the Essenes, who were the tribe that had the stuff saved in the Qumran caves, they came under persecution. They stuffed these manuscripts into clay jars, and it was preserved in the clay jar, identical to what we have today. Now, to me, that was the work of God. The fact that it was found in 1948, the same year that the State of Israel was found, is another amazing thing. So there were other books found, but Isaiah is one in particular, which sort of shows that the critics got it all wrong. But the critics still won't give in. They still try to say this, that, and the other. The other thing about the book of Isaiah, which is very interesting, is that it's divided into 66 chapters. Now, the book of the Bible, all the New Testament, is 66 books. Not alone is it divided into 66 chapters, but it's divided into two sections. And the first section has 39 chapters, and the last section has 27. Exactly what the Old and New Testament have. Mind you, the divisions of Isaiah weren't done by divine authority, they were done by men. But the fact, it's an interesting fact that it turned out the same way as the divisions of the Old and New Testament. That's nice. Just a little bit of side information for you.
So now, it was written how many years BC? 740?
Isaiah was a prophet to Israel from about 740 BC. So it was from 740 on. He was a prophet probably for about 70 or 80 years or so. So it was definitely more than 700 years before Christ. Now, a lot of the prophets, he's the one that gave the prophecy about Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one that gave the prophecy about the virgin birth. He's the one that, of course, wrote Isaiah 53 about the crucifixion. So a lot of wonderful prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Also, a lot of prophetic stuff to do with the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ and the fact that of Israel turning to Christ, turning to God in the end times. That's also included in the book of Isaiah. So we'll have to take it slowly, and obviously there's going to be a lot of stuff here which we are not going to be able to cover in great detail, because it takes a lot of study and a lot of understanding and a lot of wisdom from the Holy Spirit to understand everything that there is in the book of Isaiah. But with the Lord's help, we will get a lot of understanding and wisdom and knowledge from it. Okay, so the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, it's a vision. Isaiah has got a vision from the Lord. The time of it is, he was the son of Amoz. This vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. At this stage, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is known as Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom is known as Judah, and Jerusalem is still the capital of the southern kingdom. So it's important to understand that Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, that's to Judah and Jerusalem. But obviously he was a prophet to the whole house of Israel. But at this stage, the northern kingdom was basically cut off, and God was dealing with the nation through the southern kingdom, which was Judah, and Jerusalem the capital of it. Now there's four kings mentioned here. Says that Isaiah was the prophet during the reigns of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was a reasonable enough king for a while, but he, in the end of his time, offered a incense on the altar, and because of that actually became leprous. He took the priestly duty, which he wasn't supposed to do. His son, Jotham, wasn't very effective. Ahaz was a bad king, and then Hezekiah came along, and Hezekiah was quite a good king. And Hezekiah established, he got rid of the high places that the others had established, and he was a godly man. And in fact, Hezekiah, there's a section in the in part of the book of Isaiah where Hezekiah is very sick, and the Lord restores life to him for 15 more years. So Hezekiah, but in this time, in the time of Uzziah, first off, the kingdom became very prosperous. And there was more inclination towards prosperity than there was towards God. Very similar to the sort of situation that the Christian church finds itself in the world today. Prosperity, but definitely not much interest in the things of God. So it was similar. Okay. So Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So this is Isaiah speaking. "Hear, O heavens." So in other words, to all the heavens and the earth he's speaking. The Lord has spoken. Now the next section is the Lord speaking. The Lord says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." So here is God speaking, saying that he has raised children, and he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he says Israel there, so he's talking about the nation descended from Abraham to whom the promises were given. He says, "I have raised children, but they have rebelled against me." So Israel has rebelled against God. Then he says, "The ox," that's a cow, "knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib." So the animals know, they know their own owner. And they know that their owner looks after them. But Israel has turned away from its Lord and Master and owner and doesn't recognize him. Israel does not know, my people do not consider or understand. That's what God has said. That's God speaking to the nation through Isaiah. Now again it comes back to Isaiah speaking in verse 4. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, laden down, burdened with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. So this is what he says about the nation. The nation is full of sin and iniquity and has turned away from God. A nation that is going, if you like, backwards, away. They have provoked God to anger. Why should you be stricken again, he says in verse 5. Now, when he says, why should you be stricken again, he's talking about being stricken as in chastisement. The Lord chastises all those whom he loves for the purpose of correcting them. And you know how it says in the New Testament that a father chastises his children, not out of vengeance or anger, but for the purpose of correcting his children. Actually, correct chastisement is, should be done in love. Well, the Lord also chastises his people for the purpose of educating them, teaching them, correcting them, drawing them closer to himself, etc. But he says here, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. So God has spent many occasions chastising Israel to draw them to himself, but he's not going to chastise them anymore. He says, why should he? This is what Isaiah says. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. So there's no healing for them. So he's saying basically that the whole head and body of the nation of Israel is full of putrefying sores. That's putrefying means going rotten. That's the situation of the nation. And there's no ointment or no balm to heal or restore that condition. Now that's a severe judgment. Now just remember that this is a judgment into the future as well, not just for the nation at the time. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion, and the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now I am of the impression that he's talking into the future here, even perhaps to the present day, and certainly I believe since the time of Christ, when Israel as a nation rejected the Messiah. He says, and Israel, like you look at what he says, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Now that did happen in 70 AD, as you know, the Romans burnt the place. It is going to happen again in the tribulation time. I think there's a further vision here than, because it hadn't happened at that time, even though the nation, the southern kingdom, was shortly to be attacked and brought under the control of Babylon. At this stage, they were still living in relative security. So I'm sure that that prophecy is speaking about the Babylonian captivity, but it is also talking into the future concerning the nation and their position having rejected the Messiah. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. Now a booth is like a tent that a workman would put up to shade himself from the sun. It's not a permanent residence. It's like a temporary dwelling. So a booth in a vineyard, obviously the man, the farmer, out working in his vineyard, harvesting grapes, to sit down and have his lunch or whatever, would make himself a little rest place, shade from the sun and sit down. Now he says, that's what the nation is like. This is what Zion is like. It's like a booth in a vineyard, a temporary residence. So in other words, it's really nothing. A city and a country that was established to be the nation that would bring the revelation of God to the world is now basically like a temporary dwelling in a vineyard. No, nothing significant about it. Or, he says, like a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Similar idea. A hut again, a small little building in a garden of cucumbers, again only a temporary dwelling, of no consequence. That's what he's saying. That has happened to Zion, the daughter of Zion, who was chosen by God. Jerusalem, Israel, was chosen by God to be the revelation of God to the whole world. And here they are, this is their situation. And then he said, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us, and he's including himself, that's the nation, a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Very similar to what it says in the first chapter of Romans. In Romans, the first chapter, it talks about how society degenerated into homosexuality and sodomy and everything else. And then it says in the next verse, who are you, O man, to judge who practice and agree with the same thing? So the whole of society was heading in that direction, but God stepped in. And God kept a remnant for himself. Here he kept a remnant for himself as well, in the middle of the nation. If God didn't keep a remnant, the whole nation would have turned out like Sodom and Gomorrah. And can you not see in present society that it's is the direction sad. That society is heading in? It's heading in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes. You would have to, like, if you know your scripture, you would have to say, and nothing is halting that degeneration. It's like as if it's like a snowball going downhill. It's just gathering momentum, and nothing can stop it. Nothing. You just watch and listen to even what the politicians are what they're promoting, and you think to yourself, this is a disaster coming quickly, Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord has a remnant now too, and we are part of that remnant. But he has a remnant in Israel as well.
So can the church do anything about it, or?
The church won't be able to do anything about it permanently, but the church has to stand against it, and the believers obviously have to not go with that lifestyle and have to be a voice in the wilderness, if you like. But you will not be able to stop it, because scripture has said that that is the way it's going to go. That's the way man is going. But be grateful and thankful to God always that he has rescued you out of it. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our Lord, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now who's he talking to? He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah are already well and gone and buried beside the Dead Sea. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the nation. He said, he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's saying that Israel has reached that stage. Then God speaks. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. I'll just stop at that. Now, obviously, the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses, and which was in place before that, because you know that even Job offered sacrifices for his family, God instituted it, and he instituted it for the purpose of atonement, so that people's sins could be covered. Now he says here, what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? So the sacrifices are of valueless if they're not accompanied by faith and proper understanding of God. He says, I've had enough of burnt offerings. Now, you know, burnt offerings were for sin. Burnt offerings were absolutely vital in the Jewish law. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls nor of lambs or goats. The shedding of blood was the only thing that made atonement. He takes no delight in it. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Now, when he says to trample my courts, it means they're coming in with no respect for the holiness of God. So they're trampling the courts of God. They're bringing their bulls and their goats and their blood sacrifice or whatever, but they have absolutely no regard for the holiness of God, and they're only doing those things as a ritual. And they achieve nothing. Now, again, let me say to you, in Christianity today, there are plenty of people who come before God with ritual and much mouthing, but no heart for God and no realization of the holiness of God, and they trample the courts of God, and they think that the courts of God are inside buildings that they have designed. They are not. The court of God is according to his scripture and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. You come into the presence of the Lord without having to go into any building. And they trample that underfoot and count it as nothing. And yet they make their big edifices and everything else so-called the places where God dwells. God doesn't dwell in those places. So it's the same thing is happening now. He said, bring no more futile. What's futile mean?
Useless.
Worse than useless, yeah. Bring no more futile sacrifices. They're not achieving anything. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, incense wasn't an abomination to God because incense was part of what was done in the tabernacle, because incense actually was accompanied prayer before God. Yeah. So now he says incense is an abomination. The new moons. Now, some people think that lots of people don't know what the new moons are related to. All of the Jewish calendar revolved around the new moon, so it wasn't some form of pagan type activity. Mm. The new moons, the whole Jewish calendar revolved around the new moons. Mm. So that's all it means. The new moons is just a sacrificial, the Jewish religious observances which were related around the calendar as God gave it to them. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies are also obviously an abomination. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. The sacred is God himself, holy. The iniquity are the people who are full of sin and hatred. It is the same today. You cannot come before God who is holy if you are full of iniquity. You can only come before God through our Lord Jesus Christ who covers your sin. God cannot endure holiness and iniquity. The iniquity cannot stand before God. So therefore those people who purport to be speaking on behalf of the people to God and their own sin hasn't been covered through faith in Christ, they can't accomplish anything for you because they can't come into the presence of God. Remember that. The only way that we can come before God and not be struck dead for our sin is because of the death of Christ on our behalf, who died for us so that we wouldn't die. Your new moons, and this is still God speaking, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now remember that this is spoken in this way for our benefit. You know, some people have a problem with the fact that God would speak this way. But God is speaking this way through the prophet so that we can understand. God takes no pleasure in appointed feasts and sacrifices that are full of iniquity. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, and that was like in prayer, you know, the wave offering, it said they spread out their hands before the Lord. And you see people do that today, like spread out their hands before the Lord is actually, I guess, an act of submission and coming before God. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. I won't see you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So in other words, your sins have not been covered. You are full of iniquity, murder, hatred, and all of those things.
Because you come with the wrong heart.
Sorry?
Because you're coming with the wrong
heart. Yes. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, we know that to wash yourself is to do with faith in Christ. We are washed by the word. It's the word of God that washes us clean. We are cleansed through the washing of regeneration, the scripture says. So in their case, the washing was also a case of repentance and turning to God with a pure heart, because again, God had made provision through the Jewish sacrificial system for those who repented and came in faith, their sins to be covered. Okay? Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is the sort of a heart that a person should have. Remember, again, as a Christian, we've been speaking about this lately in the scriptures concerning bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit again is like this. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. In other words, correct the person who is oppressing people. Defend the fatherless. Stand up for the orphans. plead for the widow who has nobody to plead for her. Then he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Now again, to me, this is talking concerning the salvation that is that Israel is yet to grab hold of as a nation, the salvation of Christ. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, obviously, that relates to the people of the time, but I see a further thing in it concerning salvation of the nation through faith in Christ. And I mean, for all of us, though our sins are red as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. True? Faith in Christ. The redemption that God has brought. Remember that this was not revealed at this stage. They knew that there was a Messiah coming. The present situation of the people in Israel was to have faith in God for the provision that he had made for the covering of sin through the sacrificial system, looking to the time that the Redeemer would come. We living knowing that the Redeemer has already come. As you read through the book of Isaiah, you will see that he promised that the Redeemer would come. He promised Emmanuel, God with us. He promised the virgin birth, all of those things in the book of Isaiah by the Holy Spirit. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city... Now, this is Isaiah speaking again. God has finished speaking there. Isaiah now speaks. How the faithful city, that's Jerusalem, has become a harlot. Harlot is a prostitute. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Now, he's referring back, obviously, to the time of David. When... Jerusalem was, and Solomon, when Jerusalem was at its peak as a city devoted to God, where there was righteousness, where, remember, David came in front of the army singing songs and psalms to God, and his wife ridiculed him. That was the city that Jerusalem was. It's fallen. It didn't stay like that for long. It's fallen from that. Now it's become a harlot. Your silver has become dross. Talking about silver, it's basically, I believe, again, talking about the atoning silver. There was an atonement made for each child when it was born, the first son, bought back, and they were bought back by the atonement money that was paid into the temple. But now that atonement money has become nothing to them. They have become so godless that the money, whatever is paid into the temple, is not for God. They don't have any recognition of the need to do the things that God had given instruction to do through Moses, etc. All of the Levites, sorry, not the Levites, their first sons had to be redeemed. The first son of each family had to be redeemed. And then the Levites actually became
the first sons.
They became God's chosen in place. Remember, the first son was to be dedicated to the Lord. Mm-hmm. But they were redeemed back by atonement money. And the Levites replaced the first sons. That's how the Levites became the separated to God. But that the silver now has become dross. That silver, that redemption money, it comes from nothing to these people. It says, your wine mixed with water. If you mix wine with water, it's good for nothing. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. So your rulers, princes, rulers, rebellious, companions of thieves. In other words, their friends are robbers and thieves.
Can't trust them.
Yeah, everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Now, you think about society today. Mm-hmm. You know, if you can pay money, you'll never pay for the crime. There are ways and means, you know yourself, that if you've got nothing, and supposing, for instance, say with an insurance company that won't pay your insurance if your house is damaged in a flood. If you've got no money and you've no strength to stand against them, you've lost out. But if you're a big knob and you're able to get a few others with you, you'll be able to get your money. That's basically money talks today's society. It's not justice that talks, it's money and bribes. Same with business. And again, people can bribe their way. Look at the advertising industry. Then you look at the television. I guarantee you can look at television all night long and look at all the ads, and none of those ads are true. they're interested in selling you a product, and they'll tell any lie they like. Just, and you're actually looking, and you know what they're saying is rubbish. You know what they're saying is not true.
Mm.
So we're if you like, attuned to lies. That's what society is like.
Yep.
You know, years ago, somebody put their name, say somebody of that we knew well, put their name to a product, endorsed a product, you would say, I'll buy that product. Now they would endorse the product for the money that they get, and they don't care whether the product is good, bad or indifferent. So we've lost faith in all of those types of things.
Actually, can I say, and I won't mention any names, people sometimes endorse the products who'd never even tried those
That's
products.
That's right. Yeah.
But we're not to know.
Yeah. They do it because of the money.
Yeah.
So therefore, they have no interest in being fair or giving you the right information. They do it for lies and for bribes. Mm-hmm. That's what society is like.
I just started doing an experiment. I decided not to believe anything that I'm told anymore on the television. So now I wash my hair with soap just to see if it makes any difference whether you use shampoo and conditioner or not. and I love it.
Fair enough.
So it's much cheaper.
Okay. Okay. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless. Now, the fatherless. Defend the fatherless? They abort the fatherless now. They have no interest in the fatherless. None. And the fatherless is talking about orphans and the children who have no parents. They actually create, if you like, children now who are fatherless and motherless for the purpose of satisfying people who don't want to live under the rules and regulations that God has established. You see it. I mean, I don't want to name names because somebody might take offense. But the fact of the matter is, you see things happening in society where somebody has a child as surrogate for somebody who doesn't want to abide by God's rules.
Oh, yes.
Nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Nobody cares about the widow. The widow becomes, like I saw again in relation to the floods. How long? It doesn't take long, you know, for the crookery to come out. Because people are having it tough in Ipswich and places like that in Queensland, real estate shankies have moved in to offer these people money for their property on the cheap so that they can make a quick kill on it. That's what society is like.
Mm.
And you know, and I heard a comment on the television by one of the guys who was commentating, and he says, oh, well, that's business for you. But you see, business, how crooked it is.
Mm.
No respect for the widow, the fatherless, or the person who's suffering.
Mm.
Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, in case you think it's some other Lord. And then again it's the Lord speaking, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Very, very interesting scripture.
Mm.
Now, you cannot just look at that couple of verses of scripture and just discard it and say it doesn't really mean anything. It obviously has very serious meaning. He says, I will rid myself of my adversaries. Now, I believe he's talking about the tribulation.
Mm.
He will rid himself of his adversaries. God will. He will take vengeance on his enemies. He will turn his hand against you, he says, and therefore he's talking to the ones in Israel who are not faithful. And I will thoroughly purge away your dross. When you think of dross, think of gold or silver or something that's refined. It's refined with great heat. And when it is, all the dross or the rubbish floats to the top. And they skim off the rubbish off the top and they're left with purity. And then they heat it up again and more dross comes to the top. So this is what he's saying. Going to heat up through tribulation so that the dross is purged away and what's left will be pure. Then he says, I will take away all your alloy. So alloy is impure metal, you know, rather than, you know, an alloy is something that's added to metal. I will restore your judges as at the first. I find this interesting. Think about it. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. I think when he says here that he's going to restore your judges, if we would have a look at chapter 2, verse 4, just across the page from me, you will see it's talking about the Lord coming to Jerusalem, and it says, he shall judge between the nations. Mm. I believe when it says there, I will restore your judges, he's talking about the millennial rule of Christ in Jerusalem. And who are the judges going to be?
The saints.
The believing saints. That's what I think he's talking about, yes.
Amen.
Yeah. Your counselors is at the beginning. So when God set up the nation of Israel, he didn't give them a king. He gave them judges. Mm. Judges were what he appointed to be the ones who would rule under God. God's rule was what we call a theocracy, where God was in control and there was no monarchy.
Yeah.
They only got a monarchy because they wanted to be like the nations around about them. But God originally gave them judges. He is going to go back to the original. Jesus Christ is going to reign in the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem, and the believers who have been raptured will be reigning with him. That's what I believe that's pointing to. Afterwards, after the millennium, in the new heavens and the new earth, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Because the city of Jerusalem is going to actually be the city of righteousness. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Zion is a name for Jerusalem. It's also a name for Israel. Will be redeemed, bought back with justice. Now, think about it. And her penitence, that's her repentant ones, with righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Two attributes, two things that came from the death of Christ. The justice of God was declared at Calvary when Christ took the penalty due to us. And the righteousness of God was also shown at Calvary because Christ, who was completely righteous, took all our unrighteousness so that the righteousness of God might be put on those who believe, ascribed or given to those who believe. That's justice and righteousness, both accomplished at Calvary. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together at the same time, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now the terebinth trees and the gardens that they're talking about to do with idolatry. The nation had fallen into idolatry, and they had established idolatrous worship under specific terebinth trees and made gardens for the purpose of worshipping idols. And generally they were in high places. Now is that they would be embarrassed by the idolatry that they had entered into. So he said, you will be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. That's what it's talking about. That's the nation which has rejected the Lord. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to be like a terebinth tree whose leaf fades. An idolatrous thing. Which is turning into nothing, or a garden without water, and a garden without water becomes a wasteland. The strong shall be as tinder. Now, you know what tinder is? It's what you use to light a fire. Tinder is like the little kindles. The little, you know when you light a fire, if you light a fire in the scrub and you've got a match, you don't get a big log and put the match to the big log, because if you do, the match will go out. But you get little small little bits of dry leaves and kindling, as we call it. That's what the tinder is. And that's what you light that first, and then that takes off and it lights the big log. Now he says the strong, and he's talking about the strong of their land, the ones who think they're somebody great, they will be like kindling for the fire. The people who trust in their own power and their own ability. And the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. So those people who trust in themselves and haven't put their trust in God who are depending on their own righteousness and not on the righteousness that God has supplied, and they will be for the fire of judgment and destruction. Okay? That's chapter 1. Do you understand all that? Yeah? Any questions? It's important to know in that chapter where God is speaking and where Isaiah is speaking. Always, otherwise you could get very mixed up. So it's important all the time, obviously, in Scripture to know who's speaking. Because otherwise you can get completely mixed up in what the whole dialogue is about.
So Isaiah is writing what God is telling them to write, like in the second person. Is that what you're saying?
Oh, yeah, well, where he says, where God spoke, it's Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking as the Lord
gives him the word.
Yeah, exactly what the Lord has said. And he himself is commenting then in the other section where he speaks. But obviously it's still by the inspiration of the Lord.
Okay, right on. Yeah.
So it's all still God's word. Understand that. Isaiah's comments are still by the Spirit of God. He's not just commenting as some man. So the whole thing is to be taken as God's word. But obviously certain sections of it are God speaking directly to the nation. Okay, well, we might just leave it at that for tonight, because I'm 5 minutes short of the time, but if I went into the next chapter, we wouldn't get much of it done, so I'll just leave it at that. Yep. Any other questions, or? No? Okay, good.